Good afternoon, everyone. You have God's Word with you. Please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, verses 44 to 53. We finally arrived to the last part of Stephen's sermon. And in a sense, we have done a flyover of the entire Old Testament. But there is one aspect yet to be addressed by Stephen. So we come to verse 44 of chapter 7 as Stephen concludes his sermon. This is the reading of God's holy and living word. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are gathered together now to hear your voice. We are here to listen to your truth. Lord, we pray that you would unveil the glory of your presence, that we may now tremble at your word. Our desire is to gaze upon your beauty and to see you in your temple. Satisfy then our desires now in the preaching of your word. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Prior to the sermon called the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus gave an end times prophecy, we recall a conversation between Jesus and one of his disciples that sparked the whole discussion. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving the temple in Jerusalem, one of his disciples exclaimed, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." This unnamed disciple couldn't help but notice how large and how beautiful the temple was. These rather large stones was one of the most impressive sights in the ancient world, and it was regarded as an architectural wonder. What massive stones calls attention to the astonishing size of the stones. According to Josephus, part of it was built of strong white stones, each measuring 25 cubits long, 8 high, and about 12 in breadth. And some of these massive stones weighed more than 100 tons. The temple and its building stood on the top of a mount. Herod had enlarged Solomon's temple to some 325 meters wide and 500 meters long, with a circumference of nearly a mile. The immense 35-acre could accommodate 12 football fields. The southeast corner of the retaining wall hung some 15 stories above the ground that sloped down to the Kidron Valley. And from a distance, it looked like a mountain of gold because of its massive gates. Of much of its exterior was plated with gold and silver. All that gold cast a brilliant glow that illuminated the whole western slope of the Mount of Olives, and it was visible for miles. To the Jews, nothing was as magnificent and formidable as their temple. The temple was indeed a wonder. But if that disciple hoped to raise Jesus' amazement, he failed. Jesus is not nearly as enamored with the wonderful architecture of the disciple is, and his unexpected response left the disciple speechless. "Do you see these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus places the impressive temple built by King Herod into its proper historical and theological context. Jesus' judgment is, to be sure, directed to the perversion of the temple's God-ordained purpose. Jesus sees with divine eyes. He looks beyond the present hour, and as the disciples look at the mere outward beauty, Jesus sees the divine judgment. Now, the disciples' jaws must have dropped when they heard those incredible words from Jesus. They could not imagine how the temple could be destroyed or how God would allow such a thing to happen. The disciples' reaction to the temple gives an indication of how the Jews in Jesus' day viewed the temple. It was not because of its architectural magnificence that the Jews so highly prized the temple, though that was a part of it. But it was turning the temple itself into an idol that they worshiped. But the intent of God's temple was God promising to put his name there and to meet his people there. Now, there are several psalms that show their love for the temple. One notable example comes from the pen of David, where he said, "One thing I've asked the Lord, and one thing that I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." David's heart was right. He wanted to seek God in his temple because the temple symbolized God's presence, the place where his people can commune with him. But David's heart was not shared by everyone. Much like God's law, where the intent of the law was to instruct Israel how they must approach a holy God in worship, they instead worshiped the law itself. So it was with God's temple. Instead of loving the temple because it signified the presence of God, they conceived of the Lord as so completely identified with the temple that they worshiped the temple itself. And God has been sending his appointed prophets one after another to warn them of such idolatry. There's one alarming example of this that comes from Jeremiah 7. If you turn to your Bibles there with me, Jeremiah 7, in the closing years of the 7th century, as Judah was facing the threat of exile in Babylon, God raised up a prophet, Jeremiah, to preach against the city's present sins of idolatry and empty religion. And in what is referred to as the temple sermon, because God commanded Jeremiah to preach at the temple, in verse 1, God instructed Jeremiah, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord.'" Now one can imagine Jeremiah standing at one of the temple gates, watching the people of Israel come up to the temple steps to worship. And his message to them was very simple. Look at verse 3. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." However, Jeremiah's message was not well received. As chapter 26 of Jeremiah tells us, as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized Jeremiah and they said, "You must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and the city will be desolate and deserted?" The religious establishment wanted to wring Jeremiah's neck. Does that sound familiar? Acts 7:54 tells us, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him." The last thing that Stephen brought up in his sermon was the temple. To speak against the temple was dangerous business. Because as far back as Jeremiah's day, the Israelites falsely believed that so long as the temple was in Jerusalem, they were safe. Its existence guaranteed God's protection of them, while its destruction would mean that he had abandoned them. This is why Jeremiah says in chapter 7, verse 4, "Do not trust in deceptive words saying, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" The Israelites had taken their faith in the living God and they had reduced it to a faith in a building saying, "This is the temple of the Lord." They believed that the temple in Jerusalem would keep them safe. And so they were putting their confidence and their trust in outward religion. The Jews held the temple so highly in their minds that their dependence on the temple had become a form of ritualism and idolatry. That was the sad condition of the religious leaders, where religion was mechanical. It was all external. It was filled with empty ceremonies and rituals and religious habits. As long as you went to the temple and offered up your prescribed offerings, they thought that was all that was needed to be in a right relationship with God. So they kept on saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know, it's like churchgoers today who seeks to be justified before God by religious observance. Some put their trust in church attendance and say, I go to church, I go to church, I go to church. Some put their trust in church affiliation and say, I belong to Pillar, I belong to Pillar, I belong to Pillar. Others put their trust in religious duties and they say, I have daily devotions, I have daily devotions, I have daily devotions. Still others put their trust in religious experience. I have prayed the sinner's prayer, I have prayed the sinner's prayer, I have prayed the sinner's prayer. Now, nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. There was nothing wrong, you see, with the temple in Jerusalem, nor is there anything wrong with going to church, becoming a member, doing your devotions. But we must not trust in any of these things for our salvation. Stephen, like Jeremiah, was facing a religious council who were convinced of their right standing with God based entirely on external things. This is what you must understand as Stephen gets to the last part of his sermon. External religion was so important to them that they even carried this to the ridiculous extreme of believing that God was confined to the temple. For the Jews, the temple was the only place in the world where God was present. And to criticize the physical temple was to violate everything that was deemed sacred to them. They were proud of the temple. It was the place to worship. And they believed that one really could not worship anywhere else. That's why they despised the Gentiles. That's why they despised the Samaritans and all the other nations. How could they worship when they don't have the temple, they thought? The place to worship was in the temple in Jerusalem. And so they believed that God was confined to the temple, so that you could not worship God anywhere else. So the whole issue that Stephen was raising at this point was the issue of the presence of God. The Jews believe that God is localized and limited to the temple. Stephen will argue that they have misunderstood God's presence. So here's where we're going in the sermon. I want to restore the proper understanding of God's dwelling place, of God's presence. And we must see that God's presence is not limited to any particular place. Now, before we actually get to verse 44, we must trace Stephen's argument from the very beginning of his sermon, because he's making this point throughout. A single thread runs throughout Stephen's sermon. And Stephen wasn't randomly picking out Abraham, Joseph and Moses, and lastly David and Solomon. No, he had a purpose in doing so. He did so because, first of all, the Jews reveled in these men. And Stephen wanted to show in each of these men, who represented four major epics of Israel history, they understood that God cannot be in prison in a building. And so we begin, therefore, with Abraham and the patriarchal epic. Look at verse 1. The very first thing in verse 2 that Stephen says in his sermon is calling Yahweh the God of glory. Glory is God's self-manifestation. The Sanhedrin has succumbed to a religion in which man and its outward religion had become the dominating center. They were particularly proud in their own accomplishments, in their ability to keep the minutia of the law. Man was the center of it all. But Stephen sees beyond all that, into the glory of the living God, the infinite I Am, who is forever present in their midst, the God not just of the covenant people of Israel, but of the entire cosmos of the world. The faithful Israelite understood something of this when they desired for God's glory, not merely to be filled in Israel, but in the whole world. The psalmist in Psalm 72 ends by declaring, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prophet Habakkuk 2 sees a day when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And of course, this testimony came from God and from his angels in Isaiah's vision of the Lord. The angels said to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Stephen describes God as the God of glory to emphasize the transcendence of God who does not live in a temple made with hands. And here Stephen is saying from the outset that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia. God reveals himself outside of Israel, outside the temple. You see, God's presence and revelation are not limited to the temple. And throughout the telling of Abraham's story, Stephen emphasizes that God initiates. He's the one that guides and promises to Abraham and his descendants that they would enter into a promised land. And so from Mesopotamia to Haran, from Haran to Canaan, from Canaan to Egypt, from Egypt to back to Canaan again, God's presence was with Abraham and his descendants in their pilgrimage. God made a commitment to Abraham and his descendants that they would enter into the land of promise. And so God renewed this promise to his sons Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob's sons, which brings us to Joseph. If Mesopotamia was a surprising place for God of Israel to reveal himself to Abraham, then Egypt was equally surprising, and perhaps even more so, since Egypt had been the place where Israel suffered greatly during their time of bondage. John Stott comments that 6 times in 7 verses, Stephen repeats the word Egypt in Joseph's account, as if to make sure that his hearers have grasped its significance. And even though Joseph can compete with anyone else in the scriptures for the most distinguished honor of the unlikeliest person in the world, Stephen says that God was with him. God was with him when he was sold in the land of Egypt. God was with him in Potiphar's house. God was with him in prison. God was with him in all his afflictions. God was with him before Pharaoh. And so long before there was even a temple, God's presence was with Joseph in Egypt. God was not only with Joseph, but with his entire family, for Joseph saved them from starvation during the famine so that Israel prospered in Egypt and grew to a prominent nation in Egypt. We come now to the third major epic represented by Moses. Now, part of bringing Moses up at this point was to describe Israel's need for redemption in this time and God, how God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. How would the promise of the land be fulfilled? Israel's slavery in Egypt lasted 4 bitter centuries. A new Pharaoh arose who knew nothing about Joseph and who found himself seeking to obliterate the whole Jewish race. And Stephen tells us that it was at this time that Moses was born, the God-appointed deliverer. And though Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was said to be a man of power in words and deeds, his first attempt to save his fellow Israelites ended in tragedy and disaster. The Israelites whom Moses sought to save ended up turning against him. And so we see in verse 29, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. Moses' exile was part of God's divine plan. It was there in foreign lands, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, that an angel of God appeared to him in a burning bush, and the voice of God addressed him. Now, we made it clear last week that the angel was a theophany of God, a manifestation of God's presence, and his voice called out to Moses and announced, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." The God who revealed himself to Abraham in Mesopotamia and gave Joseph the assurance of his presence in Egypt now revealed himself to Moses in Midian, far from the frontiers of Holy Land. Moses' reaction, you see, to the spoken revelation of God was that he shook with fear and he would not venture to look. This was indeed the right response in being before the presence of a transcendent God. Then a divine voice commanded Moses, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." The place in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, the place away from Jerusalem, the place away from the temple, God says is holy ground. That spot of Gentile territory was holy ground for the sole reason that God manifested himself to Moses there. See, holy ground is where God is. The temple is not only the holy place where God shows himself as holy. In fact, the holy ground at the burning bush, as John Chrysostom writes, was far more wonderful than the Holy of Holies. For God is nowhere said to have appeared in the inner sanctuary in Jerusalem as he did in the burning bush. And thus, wherever God is holy. This led the hymn writer William Cooper to apply this principle in these words: wherever they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. That means that God is no more present in this church building than he is in my cubicle at work. God is no more present within the four walls of this church sanctuary than he is in my own bedroom. The lesson then to learn from Moses' experience of the burning bush is that God is everywhere present, and that the holy place is wherever God may be. Holy ground is where God is. And so Stephen has traced the life of Moses through its periods in Egypt, Midian, and in the wilderness to demonstrate that in each period and place, God was present with him. But what about the people of Israel? Moses had this privilege of speaking to God just as a man speaks to his friend. But was there anything for Israel, for God's people, to be reminded of the presence of God in their midst? Yes. Stephen indicates this in verse 38. When Moses returned to Mount Sinai and he received the living oracles to pass on to you. This was a reference to the Mosaic covenant, which is frequently regarded as the Mosaic law. And the law wasn't merely a list of do's and don'ts. A major purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to protect the Jewish people from intermingling with various pagan nations and the gods that surrounded them. Israel depended on the one and true living God. All the surrounding nations served idols. But even more foundational than this purpose of the Mosaic covenant was that God himself would dwell amongst his redeemed people. In Exodus 25, verses 8, God gave instructions to Moses. He said, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. This is very significant because it is the first time since the expulsion of Adam and Eve from his presence in Genesis 3 that God himself would dwell in the very midst of his own creation. This is what made Israel's sin of idolatry all the more odious. Here we see in verses 42, 43, how Israel forgot their God and fell into idolatry. And it says it took the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god of Rampha, the images which you made to worship. Yet as Stephen clearly indicates in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony, the reminder of the presence of God in their midst in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Stephen made sure that we wouldn't miss the contrast, the strong contrast between the idolatry condemned by Amos and the tabernacle of Moloch and the tabernacle of testimony constructed according to the pattern that God gave Moses. The tabernacle demonstrates a powerful and a wonderful aspect of God's covenant relationship with his people. God promised not only that he would be their God and they would be his people, but according to Leviticus 26:12, that he will walk among them. God promised Israel that he would dwell among his people. Nothing could compare, you need to understand, with the presence of God in the midst of his people. I mean, why go to the land of promise if God is not there with them? Moses, you see, he sought the land not because the milk and honey of Canaan was organic and preferred over the non-organic milk and honey in Egypt. No, but because the land of Israel was the place where God would set his name, the place of his dwelling among the people. If God were not so dwelling among his people, there would be no point in going to the promised land. And a major part of God's instruction to construct a tabernacle was that it could move. It could cross ahead of the people. as when they cross the flooded Jordan River or go to them in battle, as during Jericho's campaign. And so verse 45 tells us, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. The fact that the tabernacle was mobile, and that Stephen spoke of Joshua and the conquest generation having received the tabernacle and bringing it into the land, it indicates to us that they were only able to do this because God was with them. God was displaying yet again his saving work in another generation. But finally, a period of time came when the nation of Israel truly became a nation. King David, a man after God's own heart, was used by God to solidify the kingdom, and he made Jerusalem his capital. Verse 46, David found favor in God's sight, and he asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Now, David was seeking more of a permanent dwelling place of God. God's dwelling house would eventually come, but not from David. Instead, David's son, Solomon, would be the one to build a house for him. Now, at this point, we must ask, was it wrong to construct a tabernacle? Was it wrong to construct a temple? Is that what Stephen is criticizing? No, Stephen is not criticizing the tabernacle and the temple as such, because both were constructed in accordance with God's will. What Stephen is criticizing is how the temple is perceived. He insists that they have wrongly limited God. The temple, which should have been their greatest blessing, was in fact their greatest curse. They had come to worship it instead of worshiping God. For Stephen says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. The word order lays emphasis on the Most High. Stephen appropriately describes God, who is transcendent and cannot be confined to a human building. Now, when Stephen makes this statement that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, he uses a word that is usually applied to idols and idol worship. In fact, the only other use in the book of Acts refers to an idolatrous pagan temple. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17, who more than anyone has been influenced by Stephen, he observed the city of Athens, the city full of idols, and he boldly preached in a sermon to the Athenians, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. And right here, Stephen gets to the heart of the issue of the temple. The Most High does not dwell in houses made by their idolatrous hands. Now, back in verse 41, Stephen's reference to the making of the golden calf, he said that they were rejoicing in the work of their hands. Surely Stephen had this in mind when he speaks of the temple made by human hands. The temple in Jerusalem had become in Israel, a symbol of what they could achieve, a work of their own hands. And therefore, the worship that should have been offered to God had become a subtle form of self-worship. And at the root of their evil was thinking that they can wall God in, thinking that they could put God in a box to control God, to extract from God his blessings and honor in a certain way. Now, worshiping God, friends, it always implies the danger of creating a God in our own image. An image that we then can use to see fit. An image we can use for our own benefit. Crafting a God with our own hands. You know, we imagine sometimes a clash between the presentations of the God of the Old Testament and who Jesus is in the New. The Jesus that most contemporary Christians have come to think of Jesus is one who is kind and loving and endlessly ready to forgive. That is true, but it's only the half-truth. As J.I. Packer reminds us, a half-truth treated as the whole truth becomes a whole falsehood. Have we forgotten how Jesus whipped the tradesmen out of the temple? Have we forgotten that Jesus used his most vicious words against the recognized leaders of Israel? Have we forgotten that Jesus spoke more about the prospect of hell than about the glories of heaven? We are not permitted to take one attribute of God and make everything out of it. We cannot take his love, for example, and forget his holiness, that he is too pure to look upon evil. Or we cannot take his judgment and forget that he's a God of love who loved us so much that he gave his own beloved son. We cannot take his goodness and forget his righteousness. We cannot take his grace and forget his sovereignty. In other words, if we box God into what we want him to be, rather than taking what all of Scripture says, who God is, we ourselves have fallen into idolatry. Now, to the Sanhedrin, listening to Stephen at this point, I'm sure for him to charge them of idolatrous worship of the temple would certainly have jolted, if not enraged them. Stephen shows that his accusation of them is consistent with the testimony of Scripture. And to punctuate his argument that God is not restricted to any one place, he quotes from Isaiah 66:1-2. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? To those who imagine that they can localize the presence of God, the scornful answer comes, what place is there for my rest, for my repose? Do they think they can imprison God in a beautiful, ornamented cage? That is absurd. This is what the 16th century reformer Martin Luther was getting at when he made the accusation to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. God is not only transcendent, he is the most high. He is immense. He fills heaven and earth, that figuratively heaven is his throne and the whole earth is but his footstool. The Lord is immense in the sense that he created the ends of the earth and there is no part of it that is a mystery to him. There are no boundaries beyond what he can pass. No drop calls or dead zones where our voices cannot be heard or his voice cannot go through. Fly through infinite space, and you will not find in any place where God is not there. This was the same thought that came from Solomon, who after building the temple prayed, behold, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Even heaven, as Solomon suggests, is too confining for the God whose immensity cannot be held by the boundaries of the universe. And here Stephen confesses with Isaiah and Solomon the uncontainability, the unboxability of God. Here is a God who forever stands apart. Here is a God who is the Most High. Here is the immensity of God. Will God really dwell upon the earth, let alone in a temple? The majestic God dwarfs the whole earth. So how can a building constructed by human hands contain him? You see, the Most High, the creator of all things, cannot be limited to a temple made with hands. Is Stephen's unspoken implication that God does dwell in a temple made without hands? Perhaps this is why Stephen deliberately left out the second half of Isaiah 66:2. It was too obvious for Stephen to mention this to the Sanhedrin, who knew this scripture by heart, instead of looking for a constructed temple to dwell in. You see, the majestic God of the universe says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble, who is contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. The Lord is transcendent, yes, but he comes to live among his people. Observe, beloved, that God chooses to dwell in men's hearts, but to this one I will look, God says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. God who is most high, where even the highest of heaven cannot house God, especially desires us as his abode. But this is the great paradox of God. On the one side, God says,
Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house would you build for me, and where is my place of rest? But on the other side, God answers, but to this one I will look. He who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. It is this dual affirmation that Stephen is making, that God is both the cosmic king and the compassionate king. He is both transcendent, yet available. He is both immense, yet he desires to be intimate with us. How wonderful this is, beloved. Here is the reason for both joy and trembling. We may not be able to encompass all of God is in his grandeur, but we can engage him in his grace. Now, if we can try to hold both of these wonderful truths in our mind, that God's presence is both uncontainable yet available, immense yet intimate, then certainly we can begin to grasp why in the story of Christmas that Jesus called Emmanuel, God with us. When we understand Jesus as Emmanuel, we begin to understand how God dwells in each of our hearts. But you see, in the coming of Jesus, he is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. Yet Jesus condescends himself to become a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. The first chapter of John's Gospel states this truth in crystal clarity. If you can turn to John chapter 1 with me. John opens the book by clearly identifying Jesus as divine, as transcendent, as the creator of all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now drop down to verse 14. As John explains that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, if we're reading through this verse in our daily Bible readings, we're likely to zip right past this without much thought. We read simply that Jesus dwelt among us, but there's much more to going on in what John is saying. John could have used many common words in Greek to dwell, but he chooses a very particular word, a word which we could literally translate as to pitch a tent. John tells us that this word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. The true and abiding tabernacle, you see, is not a tent of goatskins, but the incarnate Lord. The tabernacle was a shadow. Jesus is the reality. But then Jesus also went on to say that he would also replace the temple. If you turn to John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, his hearers thought that Jesus meant this literally and asked, "Well, it took 46 years to build a temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days, Jesus?" This is why the Sanhedrin was accusing Stephen in the first place, because they thought he was speaking against the holy place, for they heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place according to the customs that Moses handed down to us. But John clarifies what Jesus meant in verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus dared to speak of himself as God's new temple, replacing an old. "But I say to you," Jesus declared, "that something greater than the temple is here." Because Jesus is the true temple. He is the new presence of God, tabernacling among his people in the new temple, his incarnation body. And so although in the past people came together to the temple to meet God, now the meeting place with God would be himself. Church, how important this is to understand for our corporate worship. You see, the meeting place between a holy God and sinful man is in Jesus. The tabernacle and the temple was the place where the people of Israel worshiped, but today we worship in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For where two or three are gathered in my name," Jesus said, "I am there in their midst." This means that in the worship service, Christ is the host who invites the believers to come into his presence. To say it another way, Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride meet in joyful celebration. We who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It is through Jesus alone, by God's Spirit, that we have access unto the Father. This is the awesome privilege that we have in meeting together in our worship service. It's not that we have to, but more so that we get to. And friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian today, and you stand in the same place as the Sanhedrin once stood, and Stephen comes to the end of his sermon and he makes a most basic point that the creator of this world is the ruler of all creation and he is present in all of it. What then must be your response, non-Christian? God says, but to this one I will look, he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Please note that God does not choose to dwell with the outward religious. It does not say, I will dwell with those that attend the Sunday worship service, who gives their tithes and offerings, who is a member of a church. Nor does it say that God dwells with a man who is kind and nice to others and think they can earn their salvation by accumulating good works. But God will look to those who are poor in spirit. That means he who humbles himself, he who is destitute of all merit, who have nothing to rely upon their own, but who confesses, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Then God says he will look to dwell with the contrite of spirit. That is, the person who feels his sin and hates it and mourns over the fact that they have rebelled against God. God is moved by those whose souls aches over their sin. Because then, as Spurgeon says, God's mercy will come, for mercy delights to visit misery. God in his mercy loves to dwell with the contrite in spirit. But there's one more thing. God will dwell with those who trembles at my word. He who trembles at God's word is a person who can recognize the Bible as the words of the living God, like Moses, who shook with fear and would not venture to look, for the voice of God was speaking. He who trembles at my word is he who reads God's law and knows that the holy law condemns me. And when the gospel is preached and offered, he rejoices that such grace will be offered to such sinner, but trembles that he should have nailed the Savior to the cross. Trembles at God's holy love that looked upon him. This is the one that God will look to. He who is poor and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. These are his temples. Only these and these alone are those in whom God is pleased to dwell with. But non-Christian, I cannot leave it at that. I must warn you what happens if you reject God's way. If you continue to reject God, then you will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And in one of the most awful descriptions of hell recorded in Scripture, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now you might think, what's so bad away from the presence of God in regards to hell? But Paul's expression of away from the presence of the Lord, it recalls the great Aaronic blessing of the Old Covenant. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This blessing is the highest expression of what any creature could desire, to be drawn near the presence of God in intimate communion, understanding, and delight. This alone can satisfy our souls forever, to look into the glorious face of God. However, the greatest desolation possible is to be completely and eternally shut out of all communion with God, to have his face turned away from you forever. It's to face Christ the judge and to hear those dreadful words, depart from me, and cast yourself in utter darkness from away from the richest blessings of God's presence. And so you see, if you're here and you're rejecting this offer of grace in Christ, it is to merit the reversal of the blessing Aaron gave. Instead of the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord curse you and reject you. The Lord darken his face on you and without all grace. The Lord turn away his countenance and leave you in despair. As the late R.C. Sproul writes, God turns his back. He departs from us and he leaves us isolated from his presence with no benefits of his presence and nothing to enjoy. How awful. How terrifying. How miserable to be away from the presence of the Lord forever. And so listen to these life-saving words again. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Beloved, as I close, I believe there is a clear reason why Stephen, or Luke for that matter, left out that part of quoting Isaiah 66:2. It was not only to imply that the majestic, immense God chooses to dwell with his people, but to point to Stephen as the living example of it. Perhaps neither he nor Luke quotes the last part of Isaiah 66:2 because Stephen's experience of martyrdom is the fulfillment of it. What is it that we read of Stephen following his sermon, verse 55? But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The heavens were open. For in Stephen, God looked to the man who was humble, contrite in spirit, and who trembled at God's word. And so God received Stephen into his glorious presence, where Stephen has since been to this day, enjoying the sweet communion of God. And so may Stephen's experience be true of each one of us when we all have our appointment of death, that Christ Jesus will be standing at the doors of heaven and welcoming us into God's presence forever. Let's pray together. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Indeed, we confess the heavens and the highest of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this building we have gathered together in worship. And yet, by your wonderful grace, you choose to dwell with us. You desire to make your abode with us in your beloved Son. And when we consider this thought, it is too incredible, too much for us to take in. Forgive us then, Lord, for making this privilege into duty, for making that which should be our greatest delight into drudgery. Forgive us, Lord, if worshiping your name has not been our greatest priority. Forgive us, Lord, for often reducing you and making gods out of our own hands. Forgive us, Lord, for offering the sacrifices to the tabernacle of our career, of our money, of earthly relationships, our fleshly lusts and desires, and not giving you our wholehearted devotion. Restore to us our chief end, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And when the temptations of the world come to divert us from this ultimate priority, we pray that you would cause our eyes to turn away from worthless things and that you would help us hold Jesus always before our eyes until we see him face to face. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.